All right, good afternoon, church. Great to be with you again. For those that don't know me, my name is Robin, and my wife Laura and I have the joy of leading our church family across all the regions. And so it's a privilege to be together again this Sunday afternoon. And I guess this is the last message in September. And wow, what a September it's been. It's been so encouraging. It's been amazing to see so many new faces and old faces and people reconnecting, building relationships. So I'm excited to see what Jesus does in our church family as we make disciples who make disciples. And I want to just encourage you, one thing that's really important in the rhythm of our church is daily devos. Daily devos is a process where basically we just study scripture together as a church. And maybe you've never studied scripture with the entire church family before. I want to encourage you, it is life-giving and transformative. There's something that happens when we're all studying the same passage of scripture every day together. It means when we get to difficult passages, we can work through it together. The daily Devo chat on Discord is really helpful for that. But more importantly, it means that it's really easy to bring new people or new people that you're discipling into the rhythm of studying scripture. The truth is, if there was just one thing that we were doing as a church that I think is worth preserving and protecting, it's daily devos. Because it's in getting into scripture that the work of discipleship happens by the power of the Spirit. So I want to encourage you, get into the daily devos rhythm, get into it with your simple church. We're working through 1 Corinthians. You can hop on engage.livechurch.ca, find the passage each day, or you can grab a copy. I think at most of the gatherings, they have the books available. You can just grab one. And it's been a joy. I do it every day with my family and those that live in our house, Hillary, and whoever else happens to be by. And it's always a lot of fun, and God's always doing something great. So just an encouragement on devos if you're joining. Also, I'm really excited for the Simple Church Retreat. It's going to be awesome. So if you haven't signed up, bring your Simple Church. It's going to be amazing. Back half of the week, just after Thanksgiving. All right, well, that's it for me. Just plug in a couple of things that I'm personally really excited about. I wanted to take us into Romans again. We've been journeying through Romans. We're in Romans chapter 1. If you have a Bible, you can flip there. Romans 1, 19 to 20. And the truth is that I have been looking forward to this passage since we said we were going to be teaching Romans. This passage is so packed and encouraging and life-changing. And I want to encourage you, though, some of you may find this message not, quote, relevant to you. It's going to be quite heavy on the sciences. Some of you are just not, you don't maybe struggle with the things that I'm talking about today, or you don't find it relevant or so forth. But I want to encourage you, because even if you don't, someone you know does. And part of what we want to do when we come to Scripture on Sundays is to be better equipped for the process of disciple making. The sermon, the diving into Scripture is not always for us. A lot of the time, it's the Holy Spirit giving us tools so that we can serve and bless others. So I want to encourage you, whether this is for you or for somebody else today, it's for you. So let's read. First, Romans chapter 1, 19 to 20. It says this. Since what can be known, everybody say be known, be known, about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation. If you're with me, just give it a big old creation. Say creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word that has just something so encouraging and important for us this afternoon. And Lord, I pray that we would take hold of it, that we'd be encouraged by it, but most importantly, that we would know you better because of what we read today. Equip us as a church family from your word today, Lord. Amen. All right, so let's get straight into this passage. It says here, since what can be known about God? Since what can be known about God? Think about that for a moment. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. This statement in Romans 1:19 is earth-shattering good news. And it might be perhaps one of the most important lines in the book of Romans. Paul is saying something really, really profound here. He is saying that God, the creator, the organizer, the orchestrator of the universe, is knowable. Like, we are a speck of dust, you and I. We are infinitesimally small compared to the unimaginable expanse of the universe. And yet we can know God. Because God has revealed himself to us. He has shown himself to us. He has made himself known to us. At the heart here, we are dealing with the essence, the very sort of central nugget, one of the central nuggets of the Christian worldview, that God wants to be known. Not just that God is knowable or that God exists, but uniquely, the Christian worldview asserts that God wants you to know him. That he is not distant, separate, or disengaged, but that he is intimately concerned with his creation, with you. I mean, that by itself, this assertion here that since what can be known about God, meaning something can be known about God, is knowable because God has shown it, he has revealed it to us, means that we are not alone. We're not wandering through our lives without purpose, without relationship. We don't have to figure out the meaning of life and the reason we exist. We don't have to navigate the ups and the downs, the successes and the defeats of life on our own. We are not alone because God has shown himself to us. He's shown his character, Paul says. The fact that he is both divine, that he is separate, that he is above, but also intimately involved and intertwined with his creation. The fact that God is showing and revealing himself in his creation is so that he can have a relationship, a two-way engagement with his creation and with you and with those that you are discipling and with those in your classes and workplaces and homes and streets. God's desire is that he would know them and that they would know him. This is supremely good news. Now, there's a subtle detail here that's really important when we talk about this idea that God is knowable, especially as it pertains to the sciences, which is where we're going to get in a minute. And it's, notice what Paul says here. He says, since what can be known about God. Now, the implication here is that not everything that is knowable about God is, or not everything about God is actually knowable. That God is bigger than our capacity to fully comprehend him. He is transcendent. He is beyond our full reckoning. So although we can know him, we will never fully understand and know every aspect of who he is. At least, not yet. And this is, in many ways, the heart of faith and the essence of faith. We reach a point where our capacity to comprehend God reaches a limit. And we need to fill the remainder with faith. I want to give you an illustration because this can be a difficult concept to understand. Wait, so God is so big, what does that mean? So imagine you have a car. This shocks people. I don't really know why this shocks people. Maybe my vibe just doesn't fit it or something, but I drive a truck. I drive a Toyota Tacoma, like my truck, and that's the only vehicle Laura and I have, so we put our kids in our truck, and it's great. And now that your mind is blown, you're like, wait, Robin drives a truck? That makes no sense. He seems, that just doesn't square up. Well, I do. Anyway, when you get into a truck, it clearly has a whole set of designers, or designers, engineers, marketing people that influence the design. But let's look just specifically at the engine. The engineers that design the engine, now I can actually learn a lot about the engineers without ever meeting them. I've never met the engineers that design the Tacoma engine. I'm pretty sure most engineering for Toyota is done in Japan. Never been to Japan, not met the engineers. But I can learn a lot about them by studying what they have made, right? So, for example, I can conclude that they must know a lot about material science and combustion and chemistry to know how to get the explosions in the engine to not blow the engine up, but to turn it into constructive, usable energy. I can conclude that they must know something about software to be able to control the engine from its computer. They need to know a great deal about a whole array of sciences. But beyond just the sciences that they need to understand, which I can conclude that they must understand because of how well they've made the machine, I can also discern something about what they value. I can, for example, infer that they value human life because they've worked hard to make it so the engine doesn't blow up, to protect the occupants of the car. I can infer that they value creation and the air we breathe because they work hard to limit the emissions out of the engine. So I can infer part of what they're like, their knowledge. I can assume that they studied in some kind of university, and I can infer what they value, what's important to them, human life and the environment and other things. Does that mean I know everything about the engineers? No, of course not. Does it mean that the engine totally makes sense to me and I can build one myself? No, of course not. But I have sufficient faith in the engineers that have built the engine to get in the car and drive it. This is the essence of what Paul is saying, that we can know something about God. Not everything necessary, but enough to be confident to trust Him. Some of you have never considered how your car engine works, and you just don't care. You're like, it just works. Maybe those are you that maybe have the gift of faith. You've never thought about, wait, how does the universe work, and is there a God? And you, those of you that are like that inspire me, because I'm not like that. I want to know how things work. And I looked at those of you that have that gift of faith, that ability to just trust and see the things that God has made and say, I trust you. But there's, on the other extreme, there's those of you that might not get into the car until you've dismantled the engine and understood it for yourself and been quite convinced that it was well designed. And those of you are important too. But regardless of whether or not you want to go to the full extent of dismantling things in order to understand them, or whether you have that gift of faith, all of us at a certain point, in order to walk in relationship with God, require a step of faith. And this is Paul's invitation, that we can know and discover the beauty of God through the things that He has made. But in order to do so, we need to recognize that we are finite in our capacity to comprehend God. And we need to give room for humility and faith. Now, with that being said, there's still this assertion that God is knowable through what? Well, let's jump into it. Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. God has revealed himself, what he is like, through his creation. Now, this is the a foundational Christian doctrine. It's this principle of general revelation. What Paul is unpacking here is that there are basically two ways that we understand who God is and what he is like. There's, if you will, there's two books about God. There's the book of Scripture, the Bible, that is part of God's revelation, helps you understand who he is through the Word, which ultimately points to Jesus. But then there's what we call general revelation. This is the revelation of who God is that is available to all people at all times in all places through the book of creation. This idea of there's two revelations. There's the revelation of Scripture, and there's the revelation of creation. We can know something about God through the things that he has made. There was about 500 years ago, a little less than 500 years ago, 400 years ago actually, there was a really influential Christian philosopher scientist named Francis Bacon. And it was actually Francis Bacon that developed the approach that would become the scientific method or the empirical method. So, in some ways, the father of modern science wrote this. He said, "There are two books laid before us." This is a quote. "There are two books laid before us to study to prevent our falling into error. The first, the volume of the Scriptures, which reveal the will of God. And then the volume of the creatures, which expresses his power." Francis Bacon clearly drawing from our verse here in Romans 1, verse 20. Now, Francis Bacon, in the beginning of this, the 1620s or so, 400 years ago, was developing the scientific method, but it wasn't just him that out of his Christian faith drove the development of the scientific method. Most of the influential scientists through the Enlightenment era, that is, leading up into the Industrial Age, most of them studied the created world and developed the scientific method because they were Christians. So there's a lot of names that you may recognize in this list. A lot of names that are probably causing a lot of suffering for a lot of you, especially if you're in the sciences or engineering. Names like Galileo and Newton, Boyle, Faraday. If you're in second year engineering, guys like Maxwell, Kelvin. These thinkers that developed the scientific method and a great deal of the core ideas that we've now built the modern age on, developed it because they believed that God was revealing himself through creation. This belief that God reveals through Scripture and through creation was the instrumental reason why the scientific method was developed the way it did. To give you a little bit more history here on the background, 500 years ago, this is just kind of coming into the Protestant Reformation and a whole ton of changes in the Western world, especially in Europe. A bunch of the reformers got together and they penned what's called the Belgic Confession. And in the Belgic Confession, it says this. So this is before Francis Bacon and the development of the scientific method. They said this. So this is a confession is like an articulating or a summarizing of Christian belief. And they said this, quote, "We can know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. God's eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20, all these things are enough to convict humans and leave them without excuse. Second, God has made himself known to us more clearly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need it in this life for God's glory and for our salvation. In short, over the last 500 years, it was the belief that God has revealed himself in the scriptures that led to the study of the created world. The scientific method and the ideas that are so influential in our world today didn't arise out of nowhere. They were significantly influenced by what Paul is writing here, that the study of the created world will lead us to knowledge of God. This is really important for us as Christians, because we are called to, as followers of Jesus, love the truth. If you can recall from last week in verse 18, the core thing that Paul was trying to deal with was the tendency for people to suppress and imprison the truth. But it is in the study, therefore, of the created world, in the study of the sciences and the arts and the humanities, that we as Christians can actually unveil and proclaim truth. What this means then is that the revelation of God in Scripture, that is in the Bible, and the revelation of God in creation should always agree. They should be in accord with one another, because they're both pointing to the same source. However, our interpretation, our understanding of Scripture and of science and the created world, for that matter, is fluid and imperfect. There was a really influential 4th century theologian and scientist named Augustine. And he was really pivotal in articulating Christian ideas as Christianity was moving into the mainstream in the Roman Empire in the 4th century. And he argued passionately that when there is a difference between what we're studying and the revelation of the created world that is in science and in Scripture, we need to be humble and gracious. And we need to dive deeper into both the theology and the science to see where we are going wrong. He said, quote, "Holy Scripture's passages, which can be interpreted in very different ways without prejudice to the faith we have received. In such cases, we should not rush headlong and so firmly take our stand that if further progress for the search of truth undermines our position, we too would fall with it." What Augustine is saying here is that we have two sources of understanding the world, and they work together to help us understand who God is. And that therefore, as Christians, the overriding responsibility that we have is for truth, to ensure that truth is propagated, that truth is taught. This is really important to me on a personal level. I want to try to anchor this into like why this is so important to me and even to our church. For those of you that don't know my story, my background is in the sciences. I studied engineering physics at Mac here. Nobody knows what that is, so basically I studied nuclear engineering. And I was able to do a bunch of research in the field of nanotechnology. I was able to publish some papers that have gone on to be cited, and it's been kind of a fun journey there. My original plan was to do my PhD in nanotech research before the Lord rerouted me into the software industry, where we did a whole bunch of research into human behavior and other initiatives that has now led to software being used by millions of people all over the world. And underneath my pursuit of the sciences, whether it was in software, nanotech, nuclear engineering, underneath all of it for me is this belief that God is revealing himself in creation. And that my pursuit of the sciences is part of how I worship. It's part of how I know God, but more importantly, it's part of how I can make God better known. Like, this is a deeply personal thing for me. Even though my time is now given primarily to our church, my heart is always going to be in the sciences. And as Christians, whether we're scientists or mathematicians or engineers, nurses, arts people, humanities people, marketing people, business people, regardless of what we are doing with our lives, our job is to contend for truth, to bear witness to Christ, that is, bear witness to the truth. And we cannot accurately bear witness to the truth if we are not willing to bear witness in every area of our lives. What this really practically means is that for those in the sciences, the church needs you. The world around you needs to be advocates of truth. We need Christian scientists. And it's been really encouraging to see more people in our church pursuing that route. Why? Because the study of the created world will lead to greater understanding of who God is. There is no tension between, quote, faith and science. They both have the same author. So the question I kind of got to starting asking myself is, well, if this is true, like if it was the Christian worldview that influenced the development of the scientific method from people like Francis Bacon and others, and if it's true what happened through the first 1,500 years of the church and the role the church had in the scientific method, why is it that Christians seem to have a reputation as being anti-science? Now, to be clear, I do not think that that is an accurate reflection of Christians. It's maybe a reflection of some, but not all. But where did it come from? Well, I want to give two explanations for why there's this perceived tension between what Paul is writing here, that the study of the created world reveals God, and this perception that Christians are anti-science. One of them is external, and one of them is self-inflicted. I'll start with the self-inflicted wound. Some Christians, over time, have been incredibly vocal against the development of some scientific theories and ideas, and therefore critical of the scientific process. Obviously, there's the really famous one where Galileo had worked out that the sun didn't revolve around the earth, but the earth revolved around the sun. And he brought this forward, and the church famously forced him to recant because the Bible, quote, said that the opposite was true. And that has led to a real horrible misrepresentation of the Christian perspective of science. The fact that Galileo never lost his faith and remained a Christian, and in fact it was his belief in God that drove him to do science, I think is proof positive of that. But then there's events like there was a trial in the 1920s called the Scope, famously known as the Scopes Monkey Trial. It's a trial where a teacher was put on trial for teaching evolution in a classroom, and he was famously shut down and fined for teaching things that were dangerous. And I think that was obviously a huge mistake. And when Christians do this, when we campaign against the furtherance of the scientific method, we actually undermine what Scripture has clearly taught. Even if the ideas seem to threaten our faith, that's okay. We don't need to be afraid, because it will eventually reconcile. And the answer isn't less science. The answer is more science and more study of the created world. So in these cases where the church sort of put its foot in its mouth collectively, rather than heeding the wisdom of Augustine to be flexible and have faith that God is revealing himself, We dug our heels in rather than listening. As Christians, we need to hold to the revelation of God in creation and in Scripture together. So that's the self-inflicted wound. We've kind of done it to ourselves at points, and it's not necessary. But then there's also the external challenge that has led to the perception that Christians are anti-science. And it's this. Science itself, that is the study of the created world, is not a morally or ethically neutral pursuit. There is no such thing as the unbiased neutral pursuit of knowledge. Science has always been intertwined with worldview. That's Paul's whole point here. We can study the created world because God has revealed himself in it. That's why the early Christian scientists, as they developed the method, they did that because their worldview informed it. Our science, the way that we study the world, is a product of what we believe about the world. If we believe that God is revealing himself, that will reveal and lead to some assumptions. If we do not believe that God is revealing himself or that there is no God, that will lead to different assumptions. What's happened over the last 150, give or take, years is that various forms of atheistic philosophy have taken hold, starting largely in the natural sciences, in the biology and others, and then kind of working their way out, such that much scientific study is now done from a presumed atheistic worldview. I think in part this was because Christians reacted negatively against some of the ideas that were being put forward in the mid-1850s unnecessarily, and in some cases because there were worldview assumptions that were being intertwined with the scientific method that they were justifiably concerned about. You see, a worldview that has no room from God will approach the sciences from a fundamentally different starting position and assumption. And this has serious implications for how we study the world and the types of science we're going to do and the assumptions we're going to make. And as Christians, rather than vacating the study of the world when things get hard, we need to actually press into it and contend for the truth. We need to do what Paul is commending us to do here, study the world to better understand God's character. Now, this isn't limited to the physical sciences. The same is true for the humanities and the social sciences, which typically, in some ways, lead the physical sciences in terms of how they influence thought. We desperately need Christian academics in the humanities and the social sciences. Right now, there's basically no room for the Christian worldview in the humanities and social sciences. There are many Christians, particularly in the physics and the math worlds, but there's hardly any in the humanities and the social sciences. And so we need you. We desperately need you, if you're studying in the humanities, or have a history in the humanities, to be a people that contend for the truth of Jesus in those spheres. And as you do science, as you study the world, as you evaluate the spheres of thought, that you do so seeking to reveal who Jesus is. I hope that this is encouraging to you. As I wrap up, I want to give us three critical conclusions from Paul's train of thought. He says here, "For God's invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world." There are three really important conclusions that come from this statement. Implication number one, creation is not all that there is. Let me say that again. Creation is not all that there is. There is a God. There's actually an atheist named Fred Hoyle. And he said this. He said, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. In other words, the study of the created world should lead us to come to the conclusion that there is a God. Something does not come from nothing. That's true at like the baseline of chemistry and physics, but it's also true just conceptually. The fact that there is something indicates that there must be something beyond us that leads to his existence. There must be something outside of our frame of reference to explain the fact that we have a frame of reference. In order for there to be a creation, there needs to be someone outside creation. What Paul is doing here is laying out what perhaps will be and is the single greatest reason for faith, simply that you and I exist, and that we exist with unimaginable complexity pointing to a relational designer. Creation is not all that there is. The study of the created world naturally leads us to conclude that there's more to life. The second implication that we can conclude or draw out here is that creation is not purposeless. Rather, it is purposeful. The idea in creation, the fact that as Christians we refer to the created world as creation, is because we believe, on the basis that it seems to stand to reason, that we were created. And that if something is created, the creator has a purpose in doing so. That there is intent in creation. Nothing is created completely void of purpose. Now, this is applicable at the sort of ontological level, the teleological level, these big macro questions about like, who am I and what's my purpose in life? The fact that we can look and say there is a creator means that someone has imbued this world with purpose. But it's also more subtle than that. Because God is revealing himself, his purpose, his divine nature, as Paul says. The intent that we can, the implication then is that we can discern the intent or God's intent by studying creation. We can work out how things ought to function. Things as everyday like relationships based on how creation has been wired. Creation has value and it has purpose. Every inch of it. The third implication that comes from Paul's statement here, Paul gives us directly to close out verse 20. He says, "For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made." Implication, quote, "As a result, people are without excuse." All of us need to answer the question of who am I? Where did I come from? Is there a God? If there is, what is his purpose? And what Paul is saying here is that we have enough information to answer that question confidently. We have enough information to confidently make our decision to entrust our lives to our Maker. Returning to my analogy of the car at the beginning of today's message, at a certain point, it doesn't matter how perfect my knowledge of the car is. If I want to drive it, I need to put faith in its Maker, get in the car, and start the engine. The invitation of Paul here is to study the world, to look to the world, and in the end, to make a decision, to entrust our lives to the one who has made us, rather than hold on to them for ourselves. This is beautiful because Paul is both affirming the fact that we need to study the world, we need to apply our minds, we need to have a good explanation and defense for what we believe, but that there is sufficient evidence and sufficient reason to come to a bold, confident, life-giving decision, simply on the basis of the things that God has made. But even more than that, and this is where Paul is going to now begin to turn his attention to, God has not just given us the scriptures and creation, he has given us Jesus. And then the end, what makes all the difference, is going to be Jesus. The fact that God has revealed himself in the things that he has made and in his coming in the form of Jesus. Dying and then validating who he said he was through his resurrection. And for that reason, we can live without fear and with total assurance as we entrust our lives to Jesus. What a beautiful invitation from Romans 1 today. To engage human endeavor and scientific study in every sphere of life. And that as we do so, we can know the one who made us. I pray that that encourages you, emboldens you, and gives you a little extra step this week as you make disciples. And hopefully it opens up conversation with those in your life or in your simple churches that are asking questions about these things. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that as followers of you, we are invited to study the world. It is beautiful. God, your creation is so beautiful. Not just beautiful in the way that it looks and interacts, but it's beautiful in the way that it was designed. And Lord, I pray that as we study it, as we look to it, that as a church, we would worship you. Lord, I pray that you would raise up a generation of scientists in every sphere of human endeavor, in the humanities, in the arts, in the social sciences, in the physical sciences, in the natural sciences. Lord, that can study this world and study humans and point people to the love and the grace and the kindness that is found only in you. Thank you, Jesus, that this is not that all that we have, but we also have you. Thank you that you love us and that you gave your life for us. Amen. Amen. Well, that's all from me this week, church. Looking forward to continuing our study next week. I'm going to be away for 4 days this week. Please be praying for me, just taking some time to get away, pray, spend time with Jesus. It's been a long time since I've been able to do something like that. So be away this week, but I'll be back towards the end of the week and looking forward to being there. Love you all very much and have a great day.